Amen and amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. The Father has seen fit to bless us with another week to gather together. And so this time, we'll continue reading and learning from His Son as He teaches us from the Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching us Beatitudes, or these states of supreme blessedness. And if you would, I'd ask that you would stand with me as we read. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 2 through 11. Hear now the words of the living and true God. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we glory in the opportunity to hear words from the mouth of your Son, who is the exact imprint of your image, the perfect representation of you made to dwell among us so that we might know you. Instruct us now from your word for your glory and for your glory alone. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus begins His Sermon on the Mount with this list of beatitudes that we have just read. And maybe you're like me and you've had a Sunday school teacher or been a Sunday school teacher somewhere who's along the way describe the word beatitude in a way like this, that they're just a series of behaviors or characteristics that we want to have or we want to achieve or we want to be. They're beatitudes. Have this attitude, be like this. It's a beatitude. It's kind of a simple and easy way to remember what it means, but and it's a well-meaning and a sincere description, but it carries with it a subtle danger. It can cause us to turn the teaching of our Lord Jesus into a cheap list of 8 ways to get to heaven or to unlock God's blessing in your life. Friends, if we go down that road, we might as well say, hey, it's just 8 simple steps to get to heaven. If we replace "blessed are those who" with the phrase "be sure to," we come up with something like the following. Be sure to be poor in spirit so that you can inherit heaven. See, it's a subtle difference, right? Be sure that you adequately mourn so that you can receive comfort. Be sure to behave meekly so that you can inherit the earth. Be sure to try hard to be righteous, because then God will give you everything that you want. Be sure to be merciful, and that way God will have to be merciful to you. You see, if we read these things too lightly, too superficially, too carelessly, we risk missing the point altogether. We can read the verse, nod to ourselves, say, yep, mentally check it off, and move on. It reminds me of another man that Jesus confronted at one point. In Luke 18, if you'd like to, go ahead and flip over there. We'll be there for a little while. Luke chapter 18 describes an interaction that Jesus had with a man that we'll call the rich young ruler. The passage starts in verse 18. I'll summarize it, though. There was a certain ruler who wanted to know what he must do to get eternal life. You see, the premise is flawed from the beginning, but Jesus goes along with this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answered by saying, you know the commandments. And he rattled off 5 of the 10. And then the ruler, like a careless reader of the Beatitudes, nods to himself as Jesus says the commands, and he, yep, 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 at each one. And he confidently replied in verse 21, all of these things I have kept from my youth up. But Jesus had a showstopper, sort of an ace in the hole. He has one for us today as well. If we are nodding along like him through the Beatitudes, and we come to this one today, we should be stopped in our tracks in the same way that this man was stopped in his tracks when Jesus gave him one more command. I think of like kids. Have you ever sat and been lectured by one of your parents, and you think that it's finally coming to an end, and you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and they're walking out the door of your bedroom, and they turn around and they say, "Well, one more question." And it's like you almost got away with it. So far, the questions have been allowed you to carefully construct your answer so that you haven't technically lied about anything, but the truth of the matter has not yet fully been revealed. And you almost, they almost left. I'm talking to adults as well. This is not a hypothetical story. I remember feeling like this. My dad spinning around and said, "One more question." Jesus got through five of the commandments. The young man said, "All of these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus said, "There's one thing that you lack. And it's a doozy. Sell all that you have, give to the poor so that your treasure might be in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Why did Jesus go from listing commandments to seemingly making this one up? Like, it's pretty straightforward, the list of the Ten Commandments. Why didn't he continue? Why did he go through five of the ten in no particular order and then turn around and lay this last catch-all commandment on the guy? What is the one thing that the young man lacked? What hadn't he done that was required? Weren't all of the boxes checked? Well, he thought so anyway, but Jesus, in his mercy, revealed to him that there was still something missing. He didn't allow him to persist in his misconception that he was doing really well, because that's what he thought, right? "All these things I've kept from my youth," I can hear him saying arrogantly. If we had huge visual aids, I would use it now, but so this is just, you don't have to be able to read it, but this is a list of the Ten Commandments in the order as given on Mount Sinai. I want you to note what Jesus did. The five that he gave in the order that he gave start at number 7, right here. And he goes 7, 6, 8, 5, 9. Starts here and works out this way and stops there. Jesus started here, worked out, and stopped just short of number 10, "You shall not covet," and stopped just short of moving up into the four commandments that deal specifically with one's heart toward the Lord, with worshiping him and not having any other idols before him. Jesus gave him the five easy ones. Jesus started at the easy one and started working out from there. He said, I mean, easy. No, I've never stolen anything. That's easy. He started with adultery, right? No, I've never slept with another man's wife. I've never stolen anything. Technically, no, I've never had to get up in front of court to bear false witness. And I mean, I've always treated my parents with respect. I put myself in his shoes, and I can feel the discomfort building, sort of like the child whose parent is getting closer and closer to the truth. He goes from the seemingly black and white, easy to dismiss, "I've never done that," and then pretty soon your mental responses start to have qualifying language, like "pretty much" and "hardly ever" and "not as bad as other people that I know." But when Jesus let up after those five, just short of touching on number 10, just short of going into the first four, which had to do with loving and honoring God as he deserves, when Jesus cut the list short before getting to those, I bet the young ruler breathed a sigh of relief. Hear him now again in your mind saying, "All these things I've kept for my youth." But then Jesus goes for the jugular when he says, "There's one more thing." And the one thing that Jesus commanded requires obedience to the five commandments that he left out. He says, sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Let go of everything that you're holding on to, all of your idols, all of your obsession with wealth. Come down and worship me and follow me as I deserve. This command that Jesus gave reveals the sin that the man was happily hiding in his corrupted heart. Jesus lays them bare for all to see with this one command. And because the man's heart was corrupted by his sinful desire to accumulate possessions and set himself up as the master of his own destiny, making himself his own God, because he could not and would not lay these things down and worship and follow Jesus, he went away very sorrowful. He went away unchanged and dead in his sins. Well, let it not be said of us as we hear Jesus' teachings on these blessings. I trust that, like you, like me, the Holy Spirit has been revealing to you deeper and deeper truths as we've been studying them, learning what it means to be truly blessed to be a follower of the Lord. But even if up till now you have silently nodded to yourself thinking, yeah, I can do that, or I can work on that, I see why that's important and I should work hard at that. Even if, like me, or if any of you, like the rich man ruler, have been checking the boxes as you go along, today we are going to be brought to the end of ourselves. Because it says, blessed are the pure in heart. And if we turn that into try hard to have purity in heart, be sure that you are pure in heart. If we take this beatitude to say, be sure to be pure in heart, we are utterly helpless. If we say, make sure that you're pure in heart so that you can see God, you'll find you're left with very little hope. And why is that? Why can't a man just work on cleaning up his heart? A little polish here to tidy things up before you come into the presence of the Lord. Well, friends, it's because apart from Christ, apart from total surrender, the type of total surrender which the rich young ruler couldn't bring himself to submit, without that type of submission to Christ, our hearts are utterly wicked. We are totally depraved. This blessing, the blessing that comes from being pure in heart, the blessing of seeing God, is completely out of reach for us if we're left to ourselves. It's not a particularly popular or comforting teaching, but it is what the Word of God says. And so, we see in 2 Timothy 4:3, it warns us of the temptation to skip over teaching that is unpopular or uncomfortable. And it says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Instead, let us see what the Word of God has to say about the nature of our heart. Titus 1:15 says, to the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. All throughout Scripture, the word heart is never used to describe the organ. The word heart in Scripture is always the volitional center of our being. It is our wanter. It is the factory of desire within us. It is what compels us to desire things. And what Titus is saying is that to an unbeliever, to an unregenerate person, to someone who is not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, nothing is pure. Their minds and their conscience, if you put those two together, that gives you this same volitional center that we talk about when we use the word heart. And it says that they are both defiled. Nothing is pure. And this is what the reformers are talking about when they use a phrase like total depravity. Now, I get frequently the question, what does that mean? Because I know quite a few decent people who all do all kinds of decent things. There are people who are not believers, who don't confess Christ as Lord, who give to the poor, who volunteer, who build hospitals or take in orphans or do any number of good things? Does total depravity mean that they only do evil things? No, but it does mean that everything that they do, even the best things, are corrupted. Even their righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. And why is that? Why don't we get partial credit for doing things that are good, even if we don't totally know and follow the Lord? What, we don't even know the Lord. Isn't it good to do good things anyway? Shouldn't they get some sort of partial credit? Well, you have to ask yourself, what is the motive of someone who does something that is good while rejecting the lordship of Christ? Some do it for the praise of men. Some do it to assuage a guilty conscience. But I would submit to you today that there is only one good motive. We refer to this motive as the chief end of man. What is the one thing that men were designed to do? What is the one pure motive? What are we here for? What is our purpose? What is our highest motive? What is the chief end of man? If you know it, say it with me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anything short of that is sin, and nothing short of a redeemed heart can ever even care about that. So how could, if you reject the lordship of Christ, you may do things that look superficially good, but the motive is never to glorify God. You don't have a heart that loves Him, so how can you enjoy Him? Apart from redemption, everything is corrupted. Every motive that doesn't boil down to the desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever is a corrupted motive. To the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. In case that verse should prove to be unconvincing or inadequate, Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, quotes Isaiah, who is also quoting Psalms. So you've got the prophets, the Psalms, and Paul in the epistles of the New Testament, all testifying to this one truth. In Romans, again, 10 through 19, he writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They've all turned away. They have all together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one." He's not leaving a lot of room here. "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The venom of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery lie in their wake. The way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the state of unredeemed mankind universally. No one seeks God. No one fears God. They are wholly corrupted. And Jeremiah 17:9 puts it more succinctly. You've probably heard this one. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Remember, we're not talking about the blood-pumping organ being defective. We're talking the center of our volition. Everything that we desire is desperately sick, and it is deceitful because it is pointed in the wrong direction. All of those desires are misdirected to something that won't fill them, that won't meet their desire, that won't satisfy them. It tickles our ears to think that people are basically good, but that is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that men's hearts are utterly beyond repair and corrupted. And so when we read the Beatitude that says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," it ought to cause us to ask some questions. The man, after the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus said that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And some of the disciples were sitting around seeing this harsh teaching. And they think, well, then who can be saved? What hope is there if men's hearts are so desperately wicked? And in order to see God, you need to be pure in heart. It's tough. Our own confession, drawing upon the verses that we've just read and others, describes our natural condition after the fall like this. We are completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. We are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. These are not ear-tickling words crafted to suit our preferences, are they? Frankly, they're not intended to soothe or to comfort. Like Jesus' command to the rich young ruler, they are intended not to soothe and comfort, but to jolt us awake from our slumber of complacency. But there is good news. I did leave off one small phrase at the end of the statement from our confession. I'll read it again and include it. We are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin and partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternity, unless the Lord Jesus sets us free. Praise the Lord that we can be set free. Praise the Lord that if you have heard him say, come and follow me, and you have done so, that you have been set free. Acts 15:9 says that your heart has been cleansed by faith. Your corrupted, dirty heart has been made clean, has been made pure. My favorite, Ezekiel 36, says that you've been given a new heart, that you have a new spirit put within you. It's been put within you. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't trade for it. It was put in you. He says, I will remove the heart of stone and I will give you a living, breathing, warm heart of flesh. Friends, what a blessing to have been given a new heart. We are blessed because it was so impossible apart from the work of Christ. We all had corrupted hearts. The only way to see God is to have one that is pure. We couldn't do anything about it. And in that state, Christ called us out of it. He said, follow me, and gave us a new heart that was capable and willing and wanting to follow him. So when we hear, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, we can feel the weight of the blessing because it was never possible. We could never achieve it apart from his work. What a blessing. So we are grateful. We are blessed. We've been given a new heart. But you might think, like me, if purity of heart is the qualification, I'm glad that I've been given a new heart, but there are times when, there are days when, there are situations where the contents of my heart do not seem so pure. Shouldn't I be more perfect? I mean, I understand that Jesus set me free and that I received a new heart, but shouldn't that mean that I'm more like Christ? Shouldn't I be free from temptation? Should I be able to expect to live free from the draw of sin since I have this new heart, this new center of my volition? Shouldn't I have this new mind and conscience and be free of all of that? Well, again, we're not going to conjecture. We'll go to the Word and see what it says. Go to Romans 7 with me. This is again Paul speaking. One of the most upright men, wrote nearly half of the New Testament. Listen to how he describes himself in his own inner dialogue with his heart. We're going to read starting in verse 15 of chapter 7 of Romans, and I'm going to read all the way through 18. So Romans 7, 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law of God, a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I can see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believers, those who have by faith received a new heart are justified. We're made right before God, but we are not yet glorified. We're not yet made completely perfect. And because of that, we are divided men, like Paul. We have a war raging within us, a war between our mind, the regenerate part of us, and the vestiges of sin, the vestiges of corruption, not yet purged from us. We're not just at war with culture out there, with evil in the world, but we have our own war internally with the sin remaining. And this is why, even in church, even among believers, we begin by confessing sin so that we might be reconciled to God. We want to call sin, sin. We recognize it. We know, like Paul, that this temptation is coming from the flesh. That it is not from the Lord. And if we can recognize that it is from the enemy, even the enemy within us, not just the devil out there, but our own corrupted nature left inside of us, if we can recognize it and label it and call it what it is, not from God, but from our own shortcomings, from our own corrupted nature. If we can recognize it, call it what it is, confess it, and repent of it, we can come to God with clean hearts. See, we don't yet have a new, perfect, totally pure heart. But praise God that by virtue of having the heart of stone taken away and a living heart put in us, that we love Him enough to be at war with the sin that is within us still, instead of loving our depravity. Praise God that even when we lose a battle to sin, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because He has paid the penalty. Boss read us a psalm, and one of the verses said that we love God and hate evil. Friends, it wouldn't even be possible for us to pretend to love God and hate evil if it weren't for His work in restoring and renewing our hearts. And having done so, we're not free from the difficulty and the struggle against sin, but we do have victory over it. It has been promised to us and provided for us. We live a life where we proclaim, I am crucified with Christ, for I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave Himself for me. Friends, we are doubly blessed. We are blessed to have been given a new heart. And we are blessed that even when we succumb to the besetting sin remaining in our members, that there is no condemnation for us. Your heart has been made pure and it is being purified. And it would be blessing enough if that were all there was to it. What a great and glorious gospel we have that our detestable hearts can be done away with and that we can be given new hearts, and yet even in these new hearts that God has purified and continues to do purifying work in us in those hearts. Even if that was it, it would be a blessing. And even if we fall back to our old ways, like a dog returning to its vomit, we can confess our sins and he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there is still more blessing yet in this beatitude. For those who are carried to the Father in the arms of Christ. For those who have been given a new and uncorrupted heart. For those who have heard the call to come follow me and have laid down their idols and followed after Jesus. To ones who have been given a pure heart. The ones who are pure in heart will one day see God. And this is a big deal because no one in all of created history has ever really, truly, fully seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords who dwells in unapproachable light. And He is the one who no one has ever seen or can see. So you might respond to that verse as I did. Well, didn't Moses talk to God face to face? Didn't Jacob even wrestle with God? What about the burning bush or the column of smoke or the column of fire that the Israelites followed in the wilderness? What about Job and his back and forth conversations with God? Well, the 1 Timothy passage isn't meant to deny that men ever witnessed any manifestation of God. But even ones like Moses encountered, one that caused his face to shine so much that in order to be around other people, he had to cover it with a veil. Even in that sort of encounter, no one ever saw the true, complete essence of God or has ever fully known God. No one, that is, except one man, the man Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, existing forever with God the Father, sent to take on the form of a man for our sake, and now seated at the right hand of God the Father. There is one who has seen God. And God sent Him to us so that we might learn what it means to see God. He sent Jesus to give us the Sermon on the Mount, to teach us what it means to have a pure heart. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, so that we could, in the best way possible, given our limited capacities, that we could see God in His Son. But one day, dear brothers and sisters, one day we will see the Father in all of His glory. We will know Him like Jesus knows Him, because Jesus will bring us to Him. One day we will shed our limited faculties and we will drink deeply of the fullness of God the Father. One day we will move from sanctification to glorification. We will have totally pure hearts and we will really, fully, and truly see God. And in that day we will be blessed.